dropped $2 in the box to pay for the cost of these. I want to thank you. I want to pay for a special grace on you as you sit there thinking, gee whiz, I paid $2 for that, and they're getting it free. Okay? I just want to lift that misery right off you right now. And that really, if it's going to be an obstacle in your ongoing walk with God to heaven, then just see me afterwards and we'll get you $2 back. Okay? No. You know what? It's a small price to pray for the city. Amen? Amen. Obviously, many of you didn't want to pay the $2 for this incredible. This is an amazing scriptural guide to pray for your city. I hope it wasn't a reflection on your lack of traction to pray for the city. I'm not going to take it as that. So I don't want to see in it. I don't want to see this box empty at the end of church. Okay, and that's not because one of you's taken 10. You can use this any year, every year, any 40 days. It is rich in scripture and praying the word and covering every aspect of city life. Okay. Alrighty. Prayer is free. No, there's a cost. There is a cost. Good morning. I think you know where we are in the Bible. So if you'd like to take your Bible and turn to the book we're in, if you're visiting us this morning, we're in a series in the Minor Prophets, MP3. To remind people, it's available on MP3. Major principles for minor prophets, for maturing people, three MPs. If you don't know where Hosea is, be humble, go to the index, find the page number, and turn to it. Saves 10 minutes flicking through the Bible, missing it every time. I tried a disclaimer. I want to make a disclaimer for all those of you last Sunday that did not hear my disclaimer at the end of the story I told you, and also missed my disclaimer at the end of the service when I told you a true story. I'm not trying to put a guilt burden on you, but it did come to my notice during the week that there was some interesting discussion between members of the church as to the nature of the story that I told. Yes, it was an allegory, part parable, in order to just, in a different context, make the point. If I followed the structure of the Hosea story, but what I was trying to do was basically introduce another way the magnitude of the story that we're about to handle. The story I told last week of Josh and Bernie mirrored in the story of Hosea and Gomer, but more importantly, like Hosea's story, illustrating something about the absolute inordinate depths of God's love for wayward and unfaithful people just like me. And as we come into these chapters now in the book of Hosea, we come, as it were, into a private bedchamber to begin with. It's a sort of bedchamber that's hardly been opened before in Scripture with such rawness and with such pain. There are hints of it in the Songs of Solomon. You remember that incident when we're left as a reader smelling the myrrh from the lover's hand that has been left on the handle of the door when he came and he wanted to come in, and the lover was in bed and couldn't be bothered to get out of bed to go and let the lover in because she was worried about getting her feet dirty again going to the door when she'd already washed her feet for the night and got herself settled for the night. The pain of Hosea that we're getting into is not simply the pain of an empty bed. It's the pain of a defiled bed. It's not about being stood up. It's about being betrayed. It's not about a lover's tiff. It's about adultery. It's not about a mate becoming distant in the house, but a mate going out the house to, in fact, become a prostitute in the town. However, as we'll find out, having emphasized the brokenness of it all, it should equally be said that in this book, in this text, is a revelation of the true nature of the covenant love of God with us, presented in terms of marital betrothal and marital intimacy that are correspondingly almost unrivaled in Scripture. You hear me say this sometimes, and I don't need to be a whiner, but there are challenges in teaching. I realize even in the words I've said, and just as we sing songs like that, words trying to capture something about the nuances of the love of God. It's easy sometimes, at the moment you really want to be engaged, to almost feel disengaged, given the hugeness and the vastness of it all, and the overwhelming sense of our own incapacity sometimes to respond. There are challenges. And there are challenges in teaching and handling a text like this. I often think of them, believe it or not. I'm sure most pastors do, and teachers do, when they are preparing. I don't think of it manically all the time, but once in a while I do. I thought about it this week. What if they're not engaged by the text? What if they think it has nothing to say to them? What if they think it's not relevant to present life and times? I'm aware, like you, so often of the priority of me. Things are evaluated according to my needs, my interests, my spirituality. But here's the good news. When we come to the Word of God, we cannot do a cut and paste job on it. We can't only attend to the things that we've decided are relevant to us. Scripture says of itself that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we may be what? Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our prayer is, in leaving here today, there is more equipping for you in the good work that Jesus has called you to do. Now, it may not all be for all of us in a directly applicable sense all the time, but I want to suggest to you it will be, in the sense that there'll be equipping, if only giving us another text for our capacities to open the Word of God and show the glorious things pertaining to our God. Things that equip us in our communication and our ministry to others, the every good work that Paul spoke about. Now, what we're going to do now is simply look at the text, and we're going to discern some applications in it. And I'm going to anticipate this morning that out of this scripture, the God who breathed it is going to breathe again into you and into me in a way that we leave taught or rebuked or corrected or encouraged or trained in righteousness. Definitely more equipped. Would you just pray with me? Lord, we're not interested in words of men. We desperately need your word. We need you to speak. So I take what I've just said, Lord, and make it a prayer. God, you who breathed this word, will you breathe again over us? Bring it as a fresh word this morning to every heart. Let it be a word from heaven that anchors the soul. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a raw text. I said last week that I was going to cover chapters 1 to 3 this week in a big sweeping section. The good news for you this morning is I'm only going to do chapter 1. How many think God's been speaking to me this week? Amen. All right. The history of Israel's harlotry explodes in the text of Hosea. Her illicit dalliances and alliances, all her illicit spiritual dates and her affairs, all the consequences of her whoredoms and her adulteries. A history of endless violations is suddenly in this text made horribly visible. But what happens is they run into the buzzsaw of God's anger and his anguish, his jealousy and his judgment. And in this confrontation, we see expressed the affections of God more than the actions of God. He is seen at times as adversarial, almost like a prosecuting attorney when he uses the language of the courtroom, as in chapter 2, verse 1, the legal term, plead with your mother, plead with her. Or in chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord has a charge to bring against you. God presents himself as a formidable antagonist. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, he says in chapter 5. But earlier in the same chapter, he comes across as somewhat cool. He has withdrawn himself from them. In chapter 11, we get glimpses of divine tenderness. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? which sounds a bit like the plaintive pleas of a lover. Or later in the chapter, we hear what sounds like maternal sentiments as God promises to care for those who come back. He says, "I will," like a mother, he says, "I will settle you in the house." What happens in this text is a constant to and fro between transgression and transformation, between rejection and reconciliation, between joy and judgment, between betrothal and betrayal, between intimacy and intimidation, between falsehood and faithfulness, back and forth, between hurt and, thank God, healing. If you don't understand the nature of divine love, you won't understand the nature of divine loss. The emotions of God in this book are acted out in the personal experience and the very raw relationship of Hosea. And you've got to consider what an amazing trust of God that was in this man. I think that puts him really close to Abraham. As you remember, Abraham standing beside a bound Isaac on that altar on Mount Moriah, trusted at that moment with experiencing something of what it actually costs God to forgive us and love us. For Abraham, it was experiencing what it was like to sacrifice your son. For Hosea, it was experiencing what it was like to be jilted by your bride. And when you sum it all up, the bottom line, oft repeated in the text of Hosea, is that God simply longed to be known and longed to know the beloved. The ultimate desire for both parties, for God and his people, was exactly the words that we sang this morning. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. Right at the beginning of Scripture, we read that sentence, Adam knew his wife. The biblical record begins with the strongest possible presentation of reciprocated intimacy between God and a man and a woman, and between a man and a woman. When the text in Hosea reads that the people have not acknowledged God, this isn't about failing to tip the spiritual hat to God once in a while on Sunday, or failing to blow him a worshipful kiss in the middle of a scripture song. This is about the failure to have personal and intimate knowledge of him. He may be acknowledged vaguely as God of my nation, God of my cause, or even God of my church. But in reality, this book is dealing with the lack of profession when people do not say, he is the God of my heart. God's people in this book turned out to be not for his eyes only. Their wandering eye ensured that. So God decides to let them reap the consequences of their adulteries. But as always, his grace reveals his intent to the prophets to issue, as it were, one more last minute before final divorce call to his people. And that's where our story begins. So let's just go through quickly. Read with me verse 2 here. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Let's just start there. Hosea was probably aged about 20, a young man. You can imagine the scene, no doubt extremely energized and expectant about his sense of prophetic vocation. Don't worry, I'm not off on another story. I think he was at a point in his life, he is ready to serve God with all his zeal. And he gets on this day the word that every prophet is waiting for. Go. Ready, Lord. Where? Jerusalem, maybe? Damascus? No, down to the local red light district. Oh, I thought I was going to be going a little further from home than that. But okay, maybe you're going to ask me to be an evangelist first before a prophet.
and start a ministry to the enslaved and trafficked prostitutes in the brothels there. But I must say, Lord, what will folk think seeing me go down there, especially when I say I'm going to share a word with a prostitute? Right. Is this really, Lord, a wise way to begin an effective national prophetic ministry? It sure doesn't look like it to me. What other ideas do you have, Lord? What else is there to do besides that? Okay. So what do you want me to say to them, Lord? And the Lord says, I only want you to speak to one of them. Wow. Good news. That's a relief. I thought I'd end up being there the whole day. One quick conversation, won't be too difficult. Share a word, say a prayer, make an exit. Ready for the main assignment. Okay, so what do you want me to say to her? I want you to say, I want you to marry me. And in a moment in the story, the challenging thought of a short conversation with an unmistakably bad woman suddenly becomes the frightening horror of a long relationship with a hooker. Hooked, for sure. Now hear me, this is not some stunt. This is not some ingenious skit for a prophetic message. It's not some cheap theatrics. This is suddenly and somberly real. Could any young ministerial candidate have imagined in his wildest nightmares that the word of the Lord would be, go marry a whore? The word whore is used 3 times in this context, ringing and tolling like a bell of doom. Now, as you know, there were other significant, what we call prophetic speech acts in Scripture. And I've got to think at this moment that the speech acts that were entrusted to other prophets were looking mighty enviable. Isaiah going 3 years barefoot and naked as a sign of coming exile. Jeremiah not marrying. I mean, how good did that look right now? Ezekiel laying on his side for a year beside a model of Jerusalem, prophesying the siege that was going to take place against the city. It's very interesting, but this call of God to Hosea, as you can imagine, has caused all sorts of problems for so many down through the centuries of the interpretation of Scripture. Particularly when what happens at the beginning of chapter 1 is combined with what happens at the beginning of chapter 3, when Hosea is asked to have her back again after she had taken herself back downtown. Now, let's do Bible study. Of course, there's no shortage of possible ways of coming at this, and all these I'm going to mention have been strongly touted by those trying to handle the word. First place to start, which many would argue, is, oh, it's just a parable. It's just an allegory. It's a Josh and Bernie story. It's a vision. Let me tell you, I bet Hosea wished it was a vision. I wonder how many times later he said to himself, why couldn't I have had a vision? Why couldn't I have had a word? Why couldn't I have had an oracle? Like Obadiah, like some of those other lucky prophets. Why couldn't I have had one of those hear words instead of one of those go words? Why this? Why me? Why now? No worries, really. Gomer's an image. He's a figment of his imagination. He's a character in a parable. Another possibility is that Gomer was historical. So she was real, but she wasn't really a prostitute. She had some immoral and seductive proclivities, as yet unrealized when Hosea met her. Job description, she was chaste with possible tendencies. Now there's an interesting thought. Or she was real and faithful. In other words, there is the argument that the woman in chapter 3 was a different woman. Or Similar to the above, Gomer wasn't really immoral and adulterous, sexually speaking. She may not have been as spiritual as she should have been, but she's an image for spiritual adultery. There were no sexual shenanigans. She was only a spiritual adulterer. Well, thank God for that. Of course, another possibility is, as the text presents, that she was a prostitute. She was a multi-trick prostitute when Hosea found her, and a for-hire prostitute pretty well right up to when he married her. And even if she wasn't a contemporary call girl at worst, at best, she still lived off multiple lovers, as chapter 2 makes perfectly clear. I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that all these explanations, apart from the last one, the true one, seek to water down, hear me, and whitewash just how bad the situation was. Anything I would suggest to stop us having to come to terms with the idea that God found us in that bad a shape. Some tendencies to maybe, perhaps, at a moment of weakness, possibly. No harm intended. Slip of the tongue. Slip of the hand. Slip of the skirt. Do something stupid, unintentional, ill-considered. Spur of the moment, just for the heck of it. Didn't hurt anyone, what I want. You know, what I like, everyone's doing it. Okay. So I prostituted myself. What's the big deal? Why is it that we understand the response of some of these commentators so well? Why can we really relate to that? You know why? Because we're experts in the same thing. From the high-toned creeds of evolutionary humanism, which has been the zeitgeist culture in which the education system in this nation has meandered on, whose philosophy rests on some naive conviction about the essential goodness of man and his capacities to make the world a better place, all the way from that high-toned stuff to the continual edgy procrastinations of our souls that sometimes seek to convince us that it's not as bad as we think it is and it'll get better in the morning. The confession of how bad it is, how lost we are, how dead we are, sticks in our throat and chokes our honesty. Bad, we're decent folk. Lost, I know where I'm going. Dead, well, it don't feel great sometimes, but not dead. If we're not that bad, we don't need a good God to come knocking. If we're not that lost, we don't need God to come seeking. If we're not dead, we don't need a living God to come resurrecting. And that, dear hearts, is why the Christian gospel is such a subversive force that increasingly cannot afford to be heard in the public square in a nation that heeds the creed of a moral evolutionism or of a laissez-faire or of some kind of what's called situational relativism. I don't care what you call it. It can't afford the Bible's diagnosis. As John Newton's hymn brilliantly resounds in movie theaters around the nation in the film of the same name, Amazing Grace. How many of you have got to see it right now? I recommend you do. It was a wretch that got saved. It was a blind man that could now see. It was a lost man that was found. If we deny God's diagnosis, we can dodge his prescription. And I just say this in parenthesis as we pray for our nation and seek God for the good of our nation and the health of our nation, that is, as we gear up for another election, the vacuity, the vagueness of American civil religion, when intoned or alluded to in the public place, particularly by politicians, will once more show its powerlessness to righteously challenge or change the heart. The platforms of party conventions are not premised on either a biblical understanding of the character of God or of the condition of the heart without Christ. As Alec Mateer has observed, the whole of Bible history exists to tell us that history turns upon the hinge of sinfulness, not upon the hinge of politics. Do you remember Ephesians 2? You can't help but read about this woman found in the brothel without thinking of New Testament parallel descriptions of how we're found. One of the mother lodes, of course, is in Ephesians 2. And the content of Ephesians 2 is utterly repugnant to the human mind that wants moral recovery or social reconstruction or racial or relational reconciliation without renunciation and without repentance. Paul's bold description of the brothel of the human heart as dead, enslaved, and condemned is an equal challenge to arrogant paganism, to secular humanism that says we can make it on our own. It's a challenge to shallow, socialized Christianity that presents salvation on our bookstore shelves as some kind of positive thinking fulfillment of human potential rather than a deliverance from sin. It's a challenge to democratic politics as practiced by all parties that recognizes no authority but what is derived from itself. It's a challenge to liberal theology that is less interested in being than in what it calls becoming. What a trick. Thus conveniently lifting the blame from man and placing it on the shoulders of time. It's a challenge to the practitioners and devotees of the therapeutic culture that regard man as more sinned against than sinning. Paul gives a State of the Union address. Hosea gives a State of the Union address. And he presents a vision for God's new society where the alienation and the separation and the exclusivism and the disunity of life has been finally and fully answered by shed blood and by smashed barriers. I don't want to get on a roll on that this morning. The election's a time away. Let me ask you this. Let me pause for a moment. Am I speaking to anyone this morning and you're in denial about the true nature of your need for a Savior? You need Him. You need Him. Are you in denial about the true nature of what is going on in your life right now? Are you trying to whitewash something that just needs to be presented to Jesus for what it is? You know what? Here's the good news. God is not threatened by my sin. He doesn't like it, but he's not threatened by it. While Stuart McAlpine was an enemy, he loved me. Are you struggling with what God is requiring of you right now? Maybe I'm talking to someone and you can identify with Hosea this morning. Maybe it's not what you thought would come as the call of God to you right now at this season of your life. I know I'm talking to more than one of you. It's not what you desired, but it's where you are. But you can't deny it. You know this is where God has put you, and you know what God has asked of you. You know what He's led you to. And like Hosea, you may wish there were other alternatives, especially to obedience. I can relate to you. A lot of my journey has been like that. You've heard me say in other contexts, if you told me 30 years ago that I'd be either pastoring here or doing what I'm doing now, I'd have told you I had missed the will of God for my life big time. Stop praying for me, wrap me up in a box, and hope heaven comes soon. Now, I don't want you to take that personally, like I don't like you, or that I'm ungrateful. I am just saying that I tracked down paths that weren't on my radar when I got the call of God into full-time ministry and I got a call of God to the nations. And I can tell you, there are many days in my life where I have agonized with God and said, you know how all of us do this, when you feel, you know you're in the right path for all your engagement and there's still this passion to be more fruitful. How many of you felt that? Just this hunger to be more fruitful. We have to walk by faith, dear hearts, because we don't all the time have all these perspectives that we need on our present obedience. Hosea didn't, did he? When he obeyed that call, could he ever have imagined? At the time, he maybe felt he was being demoted by God, sidelined, ignored. Could he ever have imagined that he was being entrusted with a walk of faith? I mean, I've compared him to Abraham. That would be blessing people's lives like you and me 3,000 years later. I want to suggest there's an effective ministry. We cannot measure or count or compute the fruits of our obedience to God in our generation that become the legacy of the next. To thousands upon thousands having a revelation of God. We're so dominated by our own perceptions of our own efforts and their efficacy. As I've said, I'm no different to you. Finding a place of obedience and even contentment against the odds is a work of God in us. Marrying a whore, where does that fit into the economy of the kingdom of God? And let's not forget that what he is doing for us in these situations of our life that often don't sit well at first, in any case, is secondary. It is secondary to what he is seeking to work in us for himself. Verse 4. The Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Just want to stop there. I just want to pray. Let's just, it's always a good thing. It's a very, I'm sure you do it in your study and your devotion. Pray the word. Just get it rooted in prayer. Just bow your heads. Let's just pray. Lord, we love your word. We just are so grateful, Lord, that you have kept these stories for us, that men who loved you, though dead, yet speak. And Lord, we just settle this in prayer right now. We just bring to you right now, we bring to your cross any denial in us about the true nature of our need. Lord, we just in our spirit say, we need you, precious Jesus. We need you to be our Savior. We need your saving power right now in that area of our life and conscience. Lord, we don't want to whitewash anything over. And Lord, we just give back to you the place we're at. And for any here this morning, Lord, where there are nails in the shoe, there's maybe even disbelief, there's maybe even anguish in walking out the call. Lord, I pray you will come, and I just want to ask, Lord, that there'll be sufficient power for the obedience, and that there will be hope that you love to disclose your meanings, so we trust you to disclose them to us in your time. Meanwhile, Lord, keep us faithful, please, in Jesus' name, amen. And Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. And after she'd leaned Ruhamah, Gomer and another son, then the Lord said, call him Lo-ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Suddenly, we're thrown into this family story, and we're immediately introduced to Hosea's three children. And they immediately become part of this live prophecy. I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah in chapter 8:18, where Isaiah, it just was one of the things about these prophets, their family got roped in. Thank God our family gets roped into ministry. Amen? It's what a gift of God that our kids and our those who love us and our friends can walk with us and track the path that the Lord has us on. Isaiah said, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel, which is pretty well where Isaiah was at. Now, it is explicit in the text that the first child is Hosea's, though the next two are not described as his in quite the same way. Verse 2 had said that he would have children of unfaithfulness. And you'll also, we'll see in a minute as you go through their names, that their names suggest an incremental distancing from an assurance of relationship. Very quickly, taken together, these three names declare at the beginning of this book the judgments of God upon the people. And what they do is track the withdrawal of God from his people. Jezreel means here to scatter. In other words, God is saying from this point, I am denying your closeness to me. No proximity to me in this state. The second, Lochrema, which comes from the root word for womb, means not loved. This is an extraordinary revelation of God seemingly taking up a place of passivity. And the third name, Lo Ami, not my people. In other words, that is almost like a final slamming door where there is an abandonment of paternity. Not my child. Let me just take you through this quickly in the context of our study to understand what happens later in the book. Jezreel. Just follow with me for a few minutes. You've got to understand when you read this that every mention of this name Jezreel evoke bad memories of pain and bloodshed and disaster. It would be like calling a kid Wounded Knee or Flanders or Pearl Harbor or Waterloo or Chernobyl. That was the kind of name that it was in the national historic consciousness. And what you also need to know is there's a play on words here. As Yisrael sounds so similar to Yisrael, which is Israel. There's wordplay going on. And in the very wordplay, God is making the point about the deceptions of appearance and reality. Close, but not clean. Looks right, but isn't righteous. Appears to be married, but is playing the field. Professes faith, but practices faithlessness. Sounds familiar, but really different. Looks the same, but really divergent. Like being a Christian without walking as a Christ one. Close, but not the same. The name Jezreel, meaning to scatter, as one does with chaff, is also deliberately in the text a judgmental commentary. Simply in the way it alludes to the fertility cult with its emphasis on sowing seed, particularly as it was ritualized in the sexual rites, where sexual impregnation in the temple was the means that brought down the fertile blessings of the gods on your family and on your fields. God says the seed would be scattered. But what was also going on here is that by this time, Jezreel, as I've suggested, was this huge compendium of accumulated meaning, and all of it was bad. Way back in Judges 6, once upon a time, beyond the memory of the people now, it was the place of that tremendous deliverance of the children of Israel from the Midianites. Monumental. It had once been a place of God's blessing. Since then, Israel's backsliding has completely changed its spiritual ecology. It was the site of a disastrous battle that the Israelites lost to the Philistines. It was where Naboth, remember, had his vineyard, which Ahab coveted, murdered him there in order to procure it. It was where God's judgment, a bloody time in Israelite history, was served on the house of Ahab through Jehu. And the text here says that God is now going to punish Jehu because even though he was used to bring down the apostate house of Ahab, he went on to continue in the same sins himself. So another generation arose that refused to learn the lessons of a previous generation in God. And they were even more audacious and they were even more brazen. We spent quite a lot of time during the night praying for the next generation, God's heart and burden. for this next generation, which is in deep trouble. We need our hearts broken over the rock of this generation. This story, this naming of Jezreel, is the tragedy of a place that has lost its glory. It's a place of victory that had become a place of defeat. What should have been a testimony to God's presence and to His blessing has become a disaster zone, a landscape of absence and barrenness. Instead of being a place of seeking God's face, it became the place where they showed Him His back. You know what? The consequences spoke for themselves. And here's the bummer. Ironically, it would be in this place in 50 years' time when the people of God refused to listen to this prophecy that Assyria would come and literally take out the entire nation. Israel ceased to exist. The next child not loved. The root of this word, as I've suggested, is the word for womb. So it describes the intimacies and strengths of a deep maternal love. As you know, Jewish culture is a child-centered culture. So to name your child not loved, carrying the idea of the rejection of maternal instincts, was absolutely scandalous. This is an unthinkable rejection. The only assumption could be that it was not his child, and thus the justification of the pronouncement. But here, God is declaring the removal of his protective mercy. It's chilling. And the third child, not my people. And here's the climax of God's opening judgment. It is a disclaimer of paternity as well as an annulment, as it were, of the covenant. And there, guys, in a nutshell, at the beginning of this book, you have the awful fruits of apostasy and unfaithfulness. Let me put it this way. The removal of God's presence, the removal of pity, and the removal of paternity. Let me remind you what I said at the beginning of this point. This prophecy embedded in the kids' names is tracking the withdrawal of God from a people that will not turn their hearts to Him. It's clear they've left Him, but this sounds more like Him leaving them. Let me just say this, lest we're tempted to think that God is unjustly reactive or suddenly overdoing His responses. This unfolding prophecy of its hardening, increasingly severe judgment, it's been happening over many, many years. And in its most recent episode with Hosea, at least five covering the births and the weaning of these children. This was not a single message, one day, take it or leave it. These three names turned out to be a three-point message that God gave, delivering one point about every 2 years. And you think I'm long? How long is this to give people to have time to come to the altar, to get altered? But that's just the delivery of the message. Still, God doesn't act. He's warned them. Unfaithfulness remains a continuing lifestyle in Israel right throughout this time. Isn't there incredible mercy in this? Isn't there unbelievable patience in this? What we should be amazed at is not the judgment, but how long it actually took to A, even pronounce it, and B, after that, actually effect it. And as I've already mentioned, the judgment is still 50 years off, an entire generation plus ahead. I think it's also important to understand what this means from God's point of view. The different disciplines that God has applied have not achieved a response. The rebellion of the nation, a son out of Egypt, have I called my son, Hosea 11:1? It's continued. The unfaithfulness of the nation as a wife has continued, unabated. But bound up in these details are the excruciating details of the heart of God. Look at it this way. The scattering of Jezreel brought loss of intimacy to God. The removal absolutely intrinsic to the nature of God. And so the pains experienced by Hosea in his own emotions as he relates to these kids is but a pale image of the grieving heart of God that is denied faithful relationship. It's what someone has called wounded majesty. Wounded majesty. How in extremis, the prophet is suggesting, must be the feelings of God. If even half after having it said back then in a single psalm, like 136, no less than 26 times, his love will endure forever. That a God who is that kind of covenant God would find that the only way he could express the severity of his grief was to say he was withdrawing his mercy. He was withdrawing his fatherhood. You know, it's almost as if the people are expecting to go on living their life as they want to live it, regardless of being God's people. And God's just going to choose not to feel anything about it. So often in teaching, the emphasis is only put on what our feelings should be in respect to our sin. But here in Hosea is the other side of it. What impact does this have on the heart of God? What are his feelings about it? You know, we drown in our protestations of our own hurt so often without even giving us so much as a by your leave to the divine hurt. People want to sin and assume there's no change in relationship, no consequences. The question Hosea then raises is simply this: if you are married and your spouse, your husband or wife, is being unfaithful to you, I'm talking about a current affair going on now, and you know it while it's still going on, do you think there would be no response on your part, or do you think that the relationship between you would remain unchanged? Of course not. What is being challenged here is the assumption or expectation that regardless of the choices that we make, God is somehow obliged to remain benignly benevolent. Oh, and also silent. Now, a couple of things can happen which actually end up having the same outcome. If we remove ourselves from God's presence, if we are our nation, take our lives to places that God has said he cannot be, or go in a direction that he has said he will not accompany us, then he will be absent where we choose to be present. It gives me no joy in saying that. He will be absent where we choose to be present without him. Don't ask him where he is, one feels like saying, when the crisis hits there. But lest we think that God remains firmly rooted to one spot and is sort of obliged to stay there and we come and go as we please, God also has choices to remove himself, especially when asked directly to do so. And he does. We've preached and taught about this before, that graphic image in the Old Testament, where all after all the hoopla is over with Solomon's temple, greatest dedication in the history of temple or church. You know, more sacrifices, more this, best worship you ever heard. Fantastic. And God loved it. God came down. Only one problem. The Ark of the Covenant that was in there had poles on it. It wasn't cemented to the floor. What's the point? The point is God's glory is not attached and tied to our institutions at any price. Have poles can move. And he did. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord, departed. The lover in the Song of Songs didn't wait at the door, departed. He told the Israelites, in fact, on one occasion that he would not go up with them. They went. He didn't. They lost. In answer to the question, where was God, that is so often asked in times of crisis only, the answer may well be exactly where you exiled him to a long time ago. And our systematic expulsion, our excising of his word and truth, even from our culture, from our public squares, from our places of business and education, from our hearts, from our homes, has been really effective. We find he's not present. You know what? The protection of God is not magic, and nor is it an unconditional given. Someone has said that God is a gentleman. When asked to leave, he sometimes does so. But because he is holy, Scripture says, he also removes himself. Have you ever been somewhere and you just had to take yourself out because it was so bad? You ever gone to watch a movie? I have, and I've gone with Celia on a date, and I've gone to watch a movie. You're sitting there, and about 3 minutes into it, you just can't take any more. You know, where you suddenly, you just hear, don't ever lose an irritation with blasphemy about the name of Jesus. And by the way, if you're around someone who uses it a lot, there's a very easy way to deal with it. You can just say, look, I know you like saying that a lot, and I know we're friends. It means an awful lot to me, and I'd be really grateful and appreciate it if you didn't use it in that context as a term of abuse. You say it very gently. We remove ourselves. We know what it is in our spirits to be exercised, to remove ourselves from a place God says he does so. Dear hearts, that is precisely why fundamental to revival and transformation, and this is an incredible transformation text, Hosea, is the necessity to have to ask God sometimes to come back, to come down, to revisit where he once had residence, to send his Holy Spirit to where unholiness expelled him, where he was quenched when we failed to discern his presence. I still cannot believe it when I hear reasonably intelligent non-Christian politicians invoke the name of God at times of crisis, or mutter inane pleasantries about our prayers at this time. There's something in me that wants to stand in a public place and prophesy. What prayers? What God? To whom? What do you think he's meant to do? And why? Scripture is full of injunctions. I haven't got time this morning to deal with it. Full of injunctions to put the bad stuff away. Put it away. Put it behind. Put it out. It's Old Testament and New Testament. Ephesians 4. Haven't got time to expound that this morning. Plenty of tapes on it. It's a motherload of that work, that expulsive work of the Holy Spirit that works in us. I love that about the work of the Holy Spirit, where stuff is put out and removed. Do your own study. Scripture talks about things that we are told to remove if God's presence is to remain. Remove the idols, remove the high places, say the prophets. People in Scripture who cry out, remove the lies and vanity from my heart, O Lord. In Hosea, throw out your calf idol, chapter 8, verse 5. You know, that's easier said than done. How many of you know that? There's more than one person here that know what that process is, where God in his love is to put his hand on our hand and prise our fingers open for us to let go what has become such a part of our own sinning identity, and that it's killing us. We understand what it feels like to want to say, oh God, couldn't you just work out a way to bless this? When we know it's not of the Lord. Couldn't you just this once incorporate it? You're God. You can make me the acceptive clause, surely. Dear hearts, it's been a long road for many of us on this one. But I can save you a lot of time and pain in your pilgrimage. Don't ask God to bless what he cannot bless. He can't do it. He can't do it. We ask it about some of our choices. We ask it about some of our relationships. He can't bless what he cannot bless. Again, I've preached on that before. 1 Kings 16, Samuel mourning over the loss of Saul. He wants God to bless Saul. And God says, I can't bless Saul. But until he ceases to mourn over the loss of what God cannot bless, he'll never find David. But when he does, he finds a provision of God that is unbelievable. You see, God will refuse to be your debtor. He is no man's debtor. When he has taken out of our hand that which should not be ours for him, he knows how to replace what's removed. You know that? He knows how to replace what's removed. I want to speak that as a word of encouragement to someone this morning. So there are things we are told to remove by the prophets, but there are also things we are told not to remove, not to delete, not to neglect, like the words of Scripture, for example. And God basically says, if you remove what's mine, I go with it. You can't separate my word from my personality. What do we remove that should be in place? What do we hold on to that should be removed? Any removing of God's bounds or boundary stones in our lives? But there are also things that God personally will remove. Sometimes if we don't remove stuff, his will, his way, Scripture shows us that he will do it. I want to tell you something. This is my heart cry to God. I would rather remove in obedience than have it taken in chastisement. That's what I'd rather have. I will remove Judah from my presence, says God. As I've already mentioned, the worst removal is when God removes himself. So what is this about, dear hearts? This, at the beginning of this text, is a summary of God's responses to unfaithfulness that continues to persist despite warning and despite appeal. Now hear me. This is not about God being angry because of their intellectual, theological apostasy. This is a consequence of what goes before. All of this that we're talking about in Hosea is more about an abandoned God than even it's about an apostate nation. This is more about a jilted God than a judged nation. Yet we should not be surprised that God will express his affection strongly. Nor should we be surprised that he will warn what will result from our unfaithfulness, which is exactly what is described here in the names of these three kids. So let me come around another way and put it to you like this. Fruits of unfaithfulness, three of them. Number one, Jezreel, a loss of friendship, familiarity with God. That loss of intimate relationship. The second child is about loss of a sense of mercy. Can't remember the last time we ever put anything right with God. Can't remember the last time we had a sensitive conscience to the word of the Lord. A loss of mercy, a loss of contrition. Not experiencing the grace of God. That's been replaced by fear, by the lie that God is a hard taskmaster. Lack of blessing is more dominant than blessing. A loss of a sense of God's approval. And the third name, a loss of fatherhood, loss of familiarity, loss of favor, loss of fatherhood, which is the inevitable fruit of the previous two. Hear me, not because God ceases to be a father, but because we cease to be his obedient, trusting children. Did you get that? Look, it's true. There are many. Thank God they find Christ, who lack a sense of God's fatherhood, because the enemy has denied their experience of fatherliness and robbed them of a capacity to understand God as such. But here I'm talking about something different. The loss of fatherhood because God has been denied as the father, as the source of spiritual DNA. And we have chosen another identity, another name, another blessing other than the father's blessing. We've taken ourselves from his table, from his house, from his protection, from his provision, from his nurture. The metaphor of harlotry and adultery that dominates in Hosea is the image of what unfaithfulness to God looks and feels like for all the parties is part of the picture. On the one hand, as we'll see, Israel was living like a wife, but loving like a whore. She had other beds, and as the text says, went after other lovers. But fundamental to the Baal worship that dominated their religious life, and one of the roots of the problem, was that after serial affairs, she settled into another marriage. Throughout Scripture, the issue of intermarriage therefore became the prevailing image of apostasy and desertion of God. It ought to be said that this never worked for the conversion of the Canaanites, but always for the corruption of the Israelites. And sadly, this principle still holds true, even when, again, we think somehow we're the exceptive clause. What Hosea is dealing with is the resultant spirituality in this people that is essentially a mix and match spirituality, pick and choose. Eerily similar to present-day spirituality that is dominated by the same kind of old syncretism, even though we call it New Age. Within the professing church, not the practicing church, it is possible to find something that suits our personal mix and match. There's plenty out there that doesn't discourage us from such pick and choose. Unfortunately, if the main motive is our own comfort or what we like or feels meet our sensitivities, it may be that we run the risk of never experiencing the discomforting work of the Holy Spirit, without which sometimes we'll never be displaced or never dislodged from our assumptions. Remain one of those, you know, middle-land American churchgoers that wants to be entertained without obligation. We are experts at the mix and match. Community of the saints, complicity with sin. Fellowship, fornication. Liturgy in the pew, license at the party. Righteous intentions, relative ethics. Blessing, blasphemy. This is the state of the people that Hosea is addressing. Well, you think, thanks, Stuart. That makes for another miserable Sunday. Look, we need cheer. We need encouragement. Shorten supply. Don't you know what's going on in the world? Precisely. Stuart, how about trying another book? And the series is, oh no, it'll be another wretched prophet. More misery. Stuart, I want to feel good. Listen, I understand. No, really I do. But it's not feeling good on God's terms. If it is not feeling good on God's terms, then it might be nice, but it can't be good. There is no delight, dear hearts, in the heights of God's holiness if there is no discernment of the depths of our sin. I suggested to you that this is precisely what the state of Gomer is all about. The facts of how she was found are compared with how she's looked after when God has wooed her, cleaned her up, betrothed her, decked her, and sung over her, for goodness sake. By the way, do you think I'm crazy? Do you think I set out every week to find a word in these prophets to make you feel miserable? Well, no, I don't. But I've also got to confess, I don't set out either to just get a word to make you feel happy. When texts like these start to deal with the heart of God and the heart of man, things sometimes get uncomfortable. It's harder to preach and teach in our day from texts like these about holiness, because it rides in the face of everything out there, including overrated postmodernism. By the way, the more they tell you a philosophy is new or post-new, then the older the lie it is, dressed up in just an even more deceitful package with more cunning and appealing advertising. That's why I love the 14th century. I don't know, some of you maybe studies of medieval thought. The medieval period, philosophy and the intellectual life of the medieval period is such an unbelievable minefield. You could almost argue that everything coming out of the medieval period is just a rehash. You know, there really isn't, there are new ways of sinning, but it's the old sin. You know what I mean? You hear what I say? Anybody awake out there? What I'm trying to say, dear hearts, is such biblical truth makes it harder to please people. It's not what people want. It's too inflexible. It's way too rigid. And the clincher, it's too intolerant. I promise you, I'm going to do a session or two based on the prophets coming up about the matter of tolerance and toleration and intolerance. As Christians, we don't have to, we cannot buy into the prevailing public definitions of what makes for tolerance, where tolerance is a response to whatever, with whoever, wherever. Our responses are rooted first, and this is not excited modern communication, it's rooted first in a response to the Word of God, not the whims of men. To the dictates of God, I believe, not the decisions of men. To the laws of God, not the likes of men. To the purposes of God, not the preferences of men. To theology, not biology. To God's approval, not man's appeasement. To conviction, not consensus. To a narrow way, not a broad path. To a community of faith, not a culture of unbelief. However, if these are not held as gracious gifts of God and communicated and lived out by us in the love of God, then all we've got as the evangelical church is another moral inquisition, and we've been through that. We don't need, I believe, another moral majority. You cannot separate a notion of tolerance from a concept of truth, and you cannot separate truth and love. And furthermore, we also have to make important distinctions as Christians between passing judgment and being judgmental. Right judgments can be communicated in a wrongly judgmental manner. If the person who holds the dissenting opinions or practices to us, the disagreed behaviors, is still not treated mercifully and kindly. And interestingly enough, you could argue that in a culture where commitment to monogamous marriage has lost its way, you know, with all the sleeping around and sexual promiscuity, we actually come to this text that deals with all these issues, and by virtue of the fact that the sanctity of marriage is no longer a big deal, someone could probably argue with me, well, you probably should choose another text because that image has lost its power. So where does that leave us at 5 to 12? Where does that leave the prophets like Hosea? Where are we left this morning after only 8 verses of the text? Is this justified judgment from God and Hosea, or is this unjustified judgmentalism? Is this unacceptable harshness, or is this acceptable holiness? Is this tolerable, or is it just plain intolerant? Feeling miserable, are you? You're not sure if this response of God's a bit over the top? It's all right if you think it is, I think. But there's still an end to the chapter. It doesn't end there. Verse 10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. How can you not love God? Let me say that again. How can you not love God? No sooner has there been an unambiguous confirmation of catastrophe than there is an awesome affirmation of covenant. So radical is it, so over the top in its declaration is it, that it would be easy to think that either God was undecided or that he didn't really know what was happening. That God has somehow lost his marbles on this. You're going down the path of grim judgment prediction one minute, only to be yanked onto a path of glorious promise the next. What's going on? Dear hearts, take this word away with you. Yet. The Yeti verse. Yet. Look at it. What relief in that little word. It's like all the buts of the New Testament. We're reading Romans 3. No one will be declared righteous in his sight. Oh my God, what hope. But now a righteousness from God has been made known. Ephesians 2. We were by nature objects of wrath. Oh God, what hope. But because of his great love for us, God who's rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. All that God has spoken of promised judgment up till now is true. It will come to pass. And in fact, as I've told you, it did. But all that he has spoken about his covenant love is also true and remains the ground of appeal, not only for the people to repent, but so that God can relent. But also as God's declaration that even if they don't, this people, his long-term covenant purposes of them will be fulfilled, by golly, and they'll be represented by the thousands and the millions on that day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh! That phrase, the sand on the seashore, you remember it. It's straight out of the covenant promise that God gave to Jacob in Genesis 32. I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea. This is the very chapter, by the way. Hosea knows what he's doing here. This is particular truth. This is the very chapter that God gave Israel its name. This was the naming chapter that's mentioned here. God doesn't treat the marriage as a broken contract, which could then be totally written off. The conditions of contract, if it was a contract, are violated. So it is now null and void. No, the contractual is trumped by the covenantal. Israel was completely responsible for the broken marriage, but God takes full responsibility for the maintenance of the covenant. Wow! God's judgment was that there would be an end to the house of Jehu, i.e., nobody left at all. And yet, God talks of a people, what does it say? Which cannot be measured or counted. The reality of the present situation is presented in the words of verse 2, children of adultery. Hardly a stigma any of us would want to bear. God has just disavowed his paternal relationship with his people. You're not my people. And yet, he says, they will be called, what does it say? Sons of the living God. And suddenly, the text of Hosea, with all the echoes of the New Testament and the Gospel, start to lap around our feet in 2007. So what do you need to take away with you? That on the brink of what appears by contract to be a divorce, we are presented with a deliverance. And this is going to be reenacted again a second time in chapter 3 when Hosea takes Gomer back. I want to close by saying this. I can't leave this morning without saying this. In verse 10, there's a little phrase I want to be an encouragement of the gospel to you. In the place, it says, where it was said. I actually referred to this 2 weeks ago, telling you that place was important. I refer to 2 Kings chapter 6, remember, where the guy lost the axe head, lost, if you like, his cutting edge. And the prophet said, where did you lose it? And God had to take him back to the place where things started to go wrong. Here's the word. God's grace is particular and it is penetrating. It's not some vague, loose throwover. It's not just a cover-up. He gets to the root. He goes to the specific places of loss and fall and judgment and sin and shame and blame. In the place, Scripture says here, in the place. What was the place? Jezreel. What's Jezreel? In the place where that lie was spoken, where that curse was given, where that sin was committed, where that commitment was broken, where that vow was made, where that compromise began, where that hypocrisy was born, where that anger was earthed, where that resentment was nursed, where that betrayal by another was inflicted, where that rejection was suffered. The Bible says in that place, in the place of Jezreel, where you lost your sense of presence because you ceased to cultivate relationship with him, because you chose other lovers. In the place of Rahamah, where you lost the need for his mercy. In the place of Lo-ami, where you kicked the traces of his fatherhood, where you resisted that fatherly formation of your life. In that place, says the word. I love the specifics of God's grace. But oh, the grace. In that place. What place? Where the bed was defiled. Where the communion was broken. Where intimacy was prostituted for a one-night stand. Where unfaithfulness was the name of the sheets and shame was the name of the pillow. In that place, he says, in that place, he will make himself a Hebrews 13:4 bed, where it will be said the marriage bed is undefiled. You see what happens here? The affections of God rise up for the dereliction of what he sees. This is one of the great texts for me of transformation in Scripture. The place of desolation and degradation and dereliction and desperation becomes simply a grace place. Thanks be to God. A grace place. People talk about revival, but as I hinted last week, I think this is even more radical. I called it a reversal. I use the word reversal now to describe what we need God to do. A divine reversal. This is what is effected by our repentance. A change of direction. Radical reversal. Oh, you're right. There's still one more verse. I don't want to disappoint you. Time's gone. And I can't follow another train of thought too long. But let me say this. Hosea loves presenting things in threes, as I told you last week. And just at the end, look what happens here. In antithesis to those three elements of judgment, it's very tightly poetically structured. In contrast to those three announcements of judgment, that loss of familiarity and favor and fatherhood, he finishes with three evidences, with three effects of God's reversal, God's transformation. Number one, verse 10, he renames. This is what grace does. Grace renames. Sons of the living God. I'm going to deal with this in more detail next week because the same issue is raised in chapter 2. But the names that have determined our identities in our lives, that have determined relationships following and hopes and expectations and achievements and our ideas about who God is or is not or what we mean to God, God refuses to allow the devil to name us. Every name, every identification, every classification, as well as true but not final descriptions of who we are. Because God is Father, as Father, he reserves the right to name the child. The only alternative to that is counterfeit fathering, which is why Jesus said, the devil, he is a liar and the father of lies. Isn't it interesting? It fascinates me that Jesus puts fatherhood alongside lies. That lies is one of the chief evidences of demonic fathering, principally in how he fingers our spirits and names us. God renames. This is a reversal of identity. Secondly, verse 11, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. He reunites. This is what grace does. Broken relationships reunited. Unity is the trademark of transforming grace. Recovery of friendship with God and friendship with others. This is recovery of intimacy, a reversal of relationship. And finally, there in verse 11, They will come up out of the land. Commentators have argued about this for years, and of course they can only come to the one conclusion. It literally means what it says, coming out of the land as a body in a grave would come out of a tomb. Yay! That's exactly what it is. This is one of the great precedents for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. An incredible intimation of the power of God to raise what has been buried and dead. What began in insurrection ends in resurrection. What's this about? A recovery of life, a reversal of death. God renames, a reversal of identity. God recovers intimacy, a reversal of relationship. God recovers our life, a reversal of our death. Can you leave church happy yet? Can you? Talk to me, somebody. Yes. Can you leave church happy yet? Yes. The remnant shall yet again take root. Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly we renewed day by day. My enemies speak against me, I will hope continually and will yet praise you. Though the fig tree does not blossom, yet will I rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God my Savior. And that's not all. Yet, great will be the day of Jezreel. You're kidding me. This is the bloodiest place on the Israelite planet. Did I tell you, by the way, that Jezreel has a double meaning? That it is used to mean scattering at the beginning of the chapter in its first reference to judgment, but it's used here in this context in its second meaning, which means sowing. The place where seed could only be scattered with no return and no harvest becomes the place where seed does what it is made to do, seed. So it fulfills its name. And the chapter ends there with a grace place being called a great place. Have you ever said, is there someone here this morning, and you've said, I'm not in a great place? Is that you? Did you resonate with any of those places I mentioned? What has God been speaking to you this morning as you've listened according to the scripture in Timothy? Convicting, correcting, exhorting, encouraging, training in righteousness. Isn't that how we began the message in our expectations? In that place. What's your place? God is in the business yet of making Jezreel the place of scattered thoughts, scattered hopes, scattered expectations, scattered commitments, a scattered life, a grace place. And having made it a grace place, he names it a great place. And I am here on behalf of God and Hosea, on behalf of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, to invite you to a great place in God this morning. The consequences of always staying as we are as real as described by Hosea and Lonely. That against that experience of continuing withdrawal, God offers the greatness of his grace and the grace of his greatness. Just stand with me. Let's just stand. I walked into church earlier this morning. Doug was leading worship, and I said to Doug, I wonder if I could ask something of you. The service ends. I'm dealing with the great grace of God, the greatness and greatness of God. Doug, could you come and lead us? And I said, I'd be really grateful if we could sing that song, His Grace Makes Him Great. And he looked over at me and he smiled and he just handed me the sheet. He said, I was praying about it, he said, and I chose the song for this morning. We ended our set on it. And we're just going to sing that again. Just that one, Doug, not the Let the Rich Man, just that final one. Let's just take the words. Where's Ben? Ben, lovely. Where's Ben? Ben, lovely to have you in church this morning, who wrote that song. It's a great, great communication to God. I love these songs that come out of the life and worship of the church. If you're visiting, you might not have heard it before because it's sort of homegrown. But it was like it was written just for this morning. We have an open altar here. We like to invite the Holy Spirit to alter us at the altar. I want to say a word to you by way of encouragement. Don't ever forget that the Holy Spirit is the counselor. He is the counselor. Let him counsel you. Let his ministrations counsel you. You know what I found out about the work of the Holy Spirit? He can counsel a lot of stuff sometimes in a very short space of time. Very short space of time. So if you need to just respond to the word, as we love to do on Sunday, before you go, just come. Press your knees into this altar. It's prayed for as a meeting place with God. And just praise him where you are for the greatness of his grace. And say, Lord, make my place a great place, because it's a grace place this morning. Thank you, Doug. Let's sing this. Let's sing this heartily as a conviction, a belief statement.
As the waves of the ocean invite me to stand, so your kindness invites me to my knees again. The clouds in the heavens beckon my eyes above, as your humble affection brings a downpour of love. And this throne of grace, majesty's own, speaks of a love so great. And your greatness cannot be measured in mountains and mighty peaks or deep sea fountains. Your grace makes you great, and your glory. Stars above to the glorious one. Your grace makes you great. Your grace makes you great. Oh Lord.
But in your life, as it's not a great place, bring your not great place to the Lord this morning. Take responsibility. No one else bring. Bring your not great place to the Lord this morning. Come with faith, expecting grace to invade where there is not greatness according to you. There's more than one of you here this morning, and you need that word of the Lord that anchors you to where he's put you, at a place of obedience, even where it doesn't make sense right now. This is where faith and trust are forged in the crucible of intimacy with God. And he's still more concerned about what he's doing in you than he's doing through you for others. So just bring it to God, just as an act of submission and prayer this morning. There's no magic in it, but just bring it to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Doug. Let's sing this again, and then we'll close. Lord, your purpose is Lord.
Greatness, and your greatness cannot be measured in mountains and mighty beasts or deep sea fountains. Your grace makes you great, and your glory and splendor
Wives to come forward, please, just to the end.